Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And there was a widow, and she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. Amen.
Lord, we do thank you for this time we share together now. And we thank you that you've revealed to us yourself through Jesus in this Gospel of Luke. And we pray that we'd grow stronger in our trust in him as we just give some consideration to him now from this word. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're getting a taste for things. From time to time, I hear a new song on the radio. And on my first hearing, I don't always like what I hear. Some music's like that, isn't it? It takes a little while to get used to it, to get used to the beat, get used to the rhythm, and to get a feel for how it actually unfolds and fits together. The way a song might play out just takes a bit of time to get used to. In fact, it can even take time, can't it, to even understand the words of a new song. For example, when I first heard a David Bowie song, I was on a building site at the time and one of the other workers was there singing along the chorus. He started singing Babble Babble. And I thought, oh, that's a funny song to sing, Babble Babble. Later I found out the song was actually called Rebel Rebel, and it wasn't Babble Babble after all. He kind of got it mixed up when he's a bit of a hearing of the first song. Well, radio stations know that it takes people a while to get a handle on a new song, and also the words on occasion as well. And so they just give us a taste initially. They play the song once, and then maybe a little while later we hear it again, and a couple of times, and then people start to get a taste for it. They begin to get an appetite as they see how it unfolds and it plays out, and they can engage with it a bit more. Well, the early part of Luke's gospel gives us a taste of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. It's a little bit like hearing a song for the first time. I say a little bit like that because we have heard this song a few times, but we're at the start of it. And we're going to see how this song or storyline starts to unfold and fit together, how it's going to play out. We're just introduced to it in these early chapters. But Luke's written this book very carefully, and he gives a lot of thought to how he puts together his gospel, and we're going to start to see over time how it all fits together. Well, the storyline today begins in Jerusalem. We note that Jesus has very humble beginnings. Mary and Joseph identify as the faithful people of God. They give Jesus the sign of his membership of the old covenant people of God, the sign of circumcision. And they also give him the name commanded by the angel. We're told that Jesus is now taken to Jerusalem and he's presented to the Lord, and that's given a technical term to it. The word is consecrated, and the word consecrated means designated holy to the Lord. Now, all this practice is bound up with what was kept handed down in the law, bound up with redeeming the firstborn son. And we see that his parents go and do the right thing as well in offering two birds as a sacrifice. Well, what are we to make of this situation? What is it that Luke is trying to point out to us from this part of the word? Well, in the first instance, we see that his family is a very faithful family. They're not idolaters. They're not rebellious people. They're faithful people of God working in concert or working together with God's revealed plans. We saw those plans were already spoken about from the angel Gabriel, who said in chapter 1 that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And so that word consecrated and this idea that he's the Holy One to be born, we can see that Mary and Joseph are doing things according to God's will. The second thing we note is that they're also poor people. We can tell that because when people were going to redeem their firstborn, the rule was to offer a lamb, or if they were poor, they could offer two doves or two pigeons. And it's clear that this family hasn't offered the lamb. And so we can see that Jesus is coming from very humble beginnings. But what we do note is that Jesus is still very special. And even though he's coming from humble beginnings, that's actually been a wonderful thing for those who are the lowly. Because Jesus, at this point in the story, he's not known to the rich and the powerful. He's not known to Emperor Augustus. He's not even known to the governor of Syria, Quirinus, if that's how you pronounce his name. But he is known to the lowly. He's been born in a barn, laid in a food trough, which we know as a manger, and he's been welcomed into the world by some peasant shepherds who aren't exactly from the nobility. And here, even in this passage today, we see that his family is poor because they're offering the birds instead of a lamb. Well, even from the beginning of this gospel, we're seeing something of the fulfillment of Mary's song. In chapter 1, verse 52, we read, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." What we see of the significance of this is that even in Jesus' early life, the powerful are already being brought down in a sense, but the humble are being lifted up. They're the ones who get to witness his birth and early years. Now, how should we view poverty if the humble are going to be the ones who are lifted up? Well, poverty is a dreadful situation. It's a dreadful frustration, and there's nothing particularly glorious about it. I don't think there's anything glorious about poverty. And the Bible speaks about the difficulties associated with being poor in the Proverbs. It's quite frank about how hard life is for the poor. And we know something of the hardship of the poor from our own experience, and also for the experience that we've seen in perhaps third world countries in particular. Yet we've got to remember that poverty is still only one aspect of life in God's universe. And the reason I say that is because the good news is that this age, with its struggles and poverty, is passing away. But the other advantage of that is that the good news is that the kingdom goes on forever. So whilst Jesus says the poor you will always have with you, and poverty is a dreadful thing, there's still a limit to it. And so in this gospel, the poor are encouraged. They're encouraged to look to the future in dependence upon God. They're encouraged to be those who are patient, waiting for God's kingdom to come, when ultimately the humble and the poor, those who love the Lord, are actually lifted up. Well, now we're invited into the temple to see one of God's humble servants, and his name is Simeon. Simeon's got a great longing. He's given a good reference, actually. He's cast in glowing terms. He's righteous and devout. He's among those who are looking for the what's called the consolation of Israel. Other words for that might be the comfort of Israel. And we're told that the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. You know, as people go, this guy is terrific. He represents the faithful people of God and the best of those people. In fact, if you think of the best people in the world that you know, it'd be interesting who comes to mind in that list, the best people in the world that you know. Well, if you lived back in Jesus' time, apart from Jesus, Simeon was probably going to be on that list. As the average faithful Israelite goes, it doesn't get any better than Simeon. And here he is, testifying to the central place that Jesus has in God's plans to save his people. And Simeon introduces us to the scope of God's plans as well. He says in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your and the glory of your people Israel." What Simeon's saying is that salvation is from Israel, but it's not simply for Israel alone. The scope of salvation goes out to the whole world, to all kinds of people, all kinds of nations, even people like us. And yet Simeon also notes that not all are going to be on Jesus' side, that he's going to be a divisive figure in some respects. He says in verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" Some, in fact, are going to oppose Jesus, who's God's intended instrument to bring salvation. And so we'll start to expect to see conflict arising in this story in Luke's gospel as it unfolds and as it plays out. And also we can expect, if we stand with Jesus, we could expect some opposition as well. Elsewhere, Jesus teaches us that no servant is greater than his master, and that if they persecuted him, they will persecute us also. And so there's part of our worldview is we need to take into account that if we stand with Jesus, we might also find opposition as well. But at this point, we see Simeon, and he's looking for the consolation of Israel. It's revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And these two ideas come together. Jesus is God's comfort to Israel because he is the Messiah. And Simeon is now ready to die because he's seen the Messiah who's going to bring God's comfort, which is really a way of speaking about God's forgiveness. The Jews look forward to God comforting them because it was already spoken about in the Old Testament. This is what it's reading in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, although Israel has returned back to the promised land from their exile in Babylon, some may have still felt that they hadn't experienced God's comfort or forgiveness because they're still living in a land that's occupied by the Romans. They don't have God's king. They've got King Herod, who was an Idumean, and he's a Roman puppet king. But now that Simeon sees Jesus, he's saying, well, he's now seen God's Messiah to bring comfort and forgiveness to God's people. Well, what kind of consolation or comfort are we offered? Well, like Israel, we also do need consolation and the comfort of forgiveness of sins. The reality is that we've all fallen short of how God calls us to live. None of us are perfect and righteous people through and through. We all stumble in many ways. And we can't look down on Israel either for their shortcomings because we've got our own. And yet Jesus also comes for us. As his name suggests, the Lord saves. And we, like Simeon, are to be looking forward to being comforted in God's kingdom, which is described later in the Bible as a renewed earth, where we'll continue to enjoy God's forgiveness and peace with him forever. I suppose another application of this passage is to be expectant people, like Simeon was expectant. He's holding out for the salvation that God's offering, and he's been patient in that process. Now, life is funny, isn't it? How sometimes it seems to move very slowly. I hope you don't think it's moving too slowly as you're sitting here listening to this talk, but sometimes life can move fairly slowly, especially when you're doing things you don't want to be doing. And yet at other times it seems to move very quickly, like when you look back over the years and think, where have they all gone? Yet God's word reminds us that his kingdom has come and it's yet to come in all its fullness, even if it seems slow in coming now. The reality is our lives are skipping along pretty fast. In fact, in preparation for this talk, I was going through a few notes and I came across a few old bulletins and I saw a picture of, where's the trees? Oh, there, down the front. Yeah, I saw a picture of little baby Hallie as a newborn. She had a bunch of flowers from David and Glenn Sherrard next to her and, you know, welcome Hallie into the world. And dear little Ross was just a newborn baby born a week before. So that was, how old are you, Ross? You're 10, good. I thought you were, I just didn't want to get it wrong, you know. It doesn't look good for the preacher to not know how old his son is. So 10 years ago, there we go. And we've got these 10 years, life skips along. And as J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, once wrote, he says, a few more weddings, a few more funerals, and soon the grass will be growing over our own graves. And the irony of that is the grass is growing over Bishop Ryle's grave. He died a long time ago when he wrote that. And in 60 or more years, somebody whoever hears this sermon will be having a laugh too, because the irony will be that grass will be growing over my grave. Life is skipping away. We're getting older, and sooner or later we'll be with the Lord in glory. And so the challenge is for us to be a bit like Simeon and to live expectant lives, holding out for the salvation that is to come, that God's going to bring. Well, somebody else who is expectant is Anna. Anna has a great hope. Although she's very old, she's a very faithful lady. She's never left the temple. She's worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And in some ways, we could see that she's been suffering as well, because she's been a widow for a long time. And she's expecting, she's not expecting a baby of her own, but she is expecting salvation. And she speaks to others who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She might have that idea from this passage in Isaiah 52, 8 to 10, that says, "Burst into songs of joy, Jerusalem, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God." Well, she gives thanks to God for Jesus, and her fasting might be an aspect of her prayer for God to put things right, to bring this redemption to Jerusalem, which is really the same idea as what Simeon's been looking for, the comfort of Israel, God's forgiveness, and bring in his kingdom. But what about our experience of redemption? Well, in our situation, it's worth quoting Hebrews 9:28, which says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Well, Anna's a good model in that sense. She's expecting redemption, and she's grateful when she sees Jesus. Our challenge is to be expectant of Jesus who returns a second time, not to bear sins, he's done that, but to bring salvation. In the next section, we see some parents expectant. They're expectant to find Jesus with the other parent. Mary and Joseph have traveled away from Jerusalem, but Jesus is still in his father's house. The family went each year to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. But this year, on their way home, since Jesus is only 12 years old, Joseph might have thought that Jesus was in the front bunch with the women and the children because he's 12. And Mary might have thought, well, actually, Jesus might be back with the men in the group at the back because he's now 12. And so they find themselves a day's walk from Jerusalem, and then a day's walk back to Jerusalem, and then probably a day walking around Jerusalem to try and find Jesus. But we read in verse 43, "After 3 days they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished." Well, when they find him, it seems that Mary's response is a bit of grief mixed, or guilt mixed with relief. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Well, it's not a great moment for a parent to lose a child. In this instance, it seems Mary's tending to blame Jesus for this situation. But Jesus doesn't seem to be altogether wearing it. So we hear the first recorded words of Jesus. He says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Well, why was it necessary for Jesus to be there? It seems even at a fairly young age, Jesus has got some understanding of who he actually is. He describes God as his father, and he seems to appreciate his responsibility as a son. In the temple, Jesus, from a young age, has impressive insight. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So why didn't his parents see this coming? Well, they don't seem to have quite grasped who he really is. In fact, this story at the start of Luke seems to have a parallel story at the end of Luke regarding some people who don't seem to realise that Jesus is with them as well. The story at the end that I'm referring to is the story of Jesus on the road to the village Emmaus. And it's at this point in the sermon where I realise that I've left page 15 at home, and so I go from page 14 to 16, but I'll tell you what was written on page 15. It's by my bed, by the way. The disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're downcast, in the same way that Mary and Joseph are downcast too. They can't find Jesus. And the disciples haven't been able to find Jesus also because they think he's just died and that's it. And so we see two groups of people, they're both looking for him. And then Mary and Joseph, well, they find him. And then the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they find Jesus as well. And they realise it's him when they get to Emmaus and they sit down and eat with him. And it's a remarkable little verse that we read next. It says, well, I'm up to the right page now, by the way. It says, then their eyes were opened and they recognised him. Now, where have you heard that before? We don't have to answer, that's a rhetorical question, but it's from the start of the Bible, isn't it? In Genesis. It sounds like what happened to Adam and Eve after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were told not to eat from. We read, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And back then, their enlightenment was to see that they had actually been sinful and rebellious against God. But here, as the disciples have their eyes opened, they're beholding Jesus, the one who takes away sin and reverses the effects of the fall. And in today's passage, Mary still marvels at Jesus. She's starting to get enlightened as well. She's starting to work out more and more of who he is. We read in verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Well, in a sense, we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, since we have this revelation from God to help us come to terms with who Jesus is. Mary's still coming to terms with that. She's still working out that although she's given birth to him, he's still her Lord, that he's the Son of God who has loved us, and he's the one who, as we see later in the story, suffers and rises again for our salvation. So may we be those like Mary who treasure Jesus in our hearts as well. Now today we're just getting a taste, aren't we? It's just the start of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be on a journey as we work through Luke to see how this story unfolds and how it plays out. Today we've seen a sign of things to come. And as we get caught up in the story, the challenge for us is to be identifying with those faithful people of God, those humble and lowly people of God who submit to Jesus and greet him as the Messiah, the King. And the challenge for us is to be those who do love Jesus, submit to him as our King, and in due time, like the humble will be lifted up, we will be as well. Well, may God help us to be that kind of person. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we do give you thanks for your goodness in giving us Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. We thank you that he did come into the world to bring salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, And Lord, we do thank you that we stand with him and that we can submit to him as our King. Lord, we give you thanks for your goodness towards us in giving us salvation through your Son. And Lord, we do pray that we would persevere as your people, look forward to the end of this age with all the struggles of poverty and hardship. And Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to persevere with our trust in Jesus until the end, when we are lifted up and enter your kingdom in all its fullness. Lord, we do thank you for this time we've had to share together today and just to give consideration to these things which are outlined at the very start of Luke's gospel. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.